All right, take your Bibles if you would and find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Recently, while preparing another set of sermons, this is an interesting. So, can I give you the? Can I wake you up? I just can't help myself. I'm really looking forward to all of these musical instruments being played properly. But as I was preparing for another series of sermons in the future, I was drawn to the fact that the little phrase, thanks be unto God, or thanks unto God, is found four times in the New Testament, once in the book of 1 Corinthians and three times in the book of 2 Corinthians. So on this Thanksgiving holiday time, I thought I would deal with Thanksgiving one more time. Usually I preach once on Thanksgiving, but last Sunday morning I preached on a Thanksgiving theme. And I trust that you had a good Thanksgiving. Dolly and I certainly did, and our children were away at their other family, their in-laws, having Christmas, because every other year we do Christmas with each other. And so it's our Christmas this year for them to be home. Last year they were home on Thanksgiving for Christmas. And so Dolly and I were spending the weekend pretty well much alone. And so I came over Thursday to study, Thursday morning. And Larry and Patty were here, and they were putting up decorations. And so we got to chatting, and they had no family that was going to be with them. And so I walked back to my study, and I picked up my phone, and I said, why don't we invite Larry and Patty to go to Bob Evans with us? Because Bob Evans is the only restaurant I knew that would be open on Thanksgiving Day. She said, it's a great idea, and Dolly didn't plan to cook. I told her not to, and so we ended up at 5 o'clock that afternoon. We ended up at Bob Evans together, and so we were sitting there having a great time. We were there probably an hour and a half or so, my voice carries, especially Patty's voice carries. And we were all having trouble, and we were all enjoying ourselves. And there were a few people around. The restaurant wasn't full at all. I didn't see anybody in there that I knew at all. And and so we got ready to leave, and one of the managers came over and said, well, I want you to know that your meal has been paid for, and she put a napkin down. And here's what the napkin looked like on the table at Bob Evans. And it just simply said, happy Thanksgiving, enjoy the day with a smiley face and blessings. To this day, I do not know who did that. We do not know who did that. Someone was being a blessing to us, were they not? And so now all of you wish you would have been to Bob Evans, don't you? And so the waitress came over, and I, of course, as I always do, I asked some questions. And she was 17 years old. She was a student at Avon Public High School. And she said, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher, and we invited her to our church, and gave her a card. Dolly had tracts in her purse, and I gave her a card, and I said, it's got a map to it. And then I said, you know, you will really like their pastor. He's a really good guy. And she had no clue. I'm in blue jeans and a Harley shirt, you know. She had no clue that I was the pastor until Patty made clear that she understood that. And and then she said, oh, I would love to come. And, you know, when someone does that for you, you want to be a blessing to them. And I don't know whether the person that paid for our meal, I don't know whether they, you know, tipped her very well. But she was a great waitress. And so I reached in my wallet and pulled out a $10 bill. And she was so thankful. And then Larry reached in his Bill Foley, he pulled out a $10 bill, and she really got happy, you know, and she thanked us over and over. But, you know, it's just little things like that that you enjoy. We would have never known, we would have never had that experience had we not agreed to go out that evening. What a blessing it is to be with people in our church, and it's a good thing. As I mentioned, four times the Apostle Paul mentions this phrase, thanks be unto God. We learned a lot earlier in the year about Corinth when I began to preach through the gospel at each of these cities, and you will recall some of this. Corinth was a thriving seaport city during the first century. It was located on the isthmus between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. The city became known as a wealthy commerce city. And with that comes a culture full of false religion, politics, alcohol, inordinate and misplaced sensuality, and a sports-crazed society. They had all of it, from the temple of Aphrodite to a large coliseum that would seat thousands and thousands of people. The name of the city comes from the Greek word Corinthia Zomai, which actually means to act the Corinthian. Now, that was a very carnal and worldly statement. If you had the reputation that you acted like a Corinthian, because it means one who practices fornication. So it was a very strong accusation in any culture. It would be even today. It would be meaningless to some people, but to us as Christians, it would be embarrassing for someone to say you act like a Corinthian because of your sensuality. So when the church began there in Corinth, Paul and his missionary team had their hands full. It was started on his second missionary journey about halfway through the first century. And while living and working with Priscilla and Aquila, he began preaching in the synagogue there in the city. And after a year and a half of preaching, Paul left Corinth. But as he was in heart to all the cities that he left, he was concerned about them. Often, he would send some of his missionary team back to check on the city. And he did this to the city of Corinth. He was concerned about them. First, he wrote them a love letter. He wrote them a love letter of encouragement. Now, that love letter, according to 2 Corinthians 2, was a lost letter. So it's probably made its way to Corinth. It probably was read, but history did not hold on to that letter whatsoever, and it certainly wouldn't be in the canon. It wasn't chosen that way. And soon after the letter was written and Paul sent it, it wasn't like sending letters today, even in the postal system that we have. It took weeks and weeks sometimes for mail to come through. But not long after that he sent that letter, it was reported to Paul, after he had gone on to the next few cities, that the lifestyles in Corinth had become polluted, and many of the believers had gone back to their prior practices as pagans, which would include temple worship with the god Ashtoreth. This was a common temptation in the first century. Paul was brokenhearted to learn that several people that he had led to the Lord had capitulated and gone backwards instead of forward. Carnal people followed their favorite personality. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians when he said, some of you say you're of Cephas, some say that you're of Apollos. He said, quit being name droppers, quit following personalities, follow truth. He even said, I don't even want you to follow me. He said, I want you to follow Christ. The sensual sins of the culture of that day plagued the church. These believers were lying to one another. They were offending one another by their lies. They were going to unsaved judges to settle their legal matters. And Paul said, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be able to settle your matters. You're Christians. You're not heathen. You heathens, you do not need the pagan courts to fix your issues. the destruction of the Christian family began to break down and ran rampant in the city, even in the church. And Paul was concerned about it. And then, on top of all that, were the schisms or the divisions over doctrine, especially the doctrine of tongues and speaking in tongues. So in the first century, the Apostle Paul had his hands full. And in 1 Corinthians, he confronts the church in their many sins that they went back to after they were saved. Sounds like Christianity today. It has the same problem. How many of us know people who come to know the Lord in their life, somewhere along their life, and soon they reverted back to the ways of the world? But when you read 2 Corinthians, that's a different temperament in that book. As a matter of fact, it's a book that commends them for their repentance. Paul calls it, and he praised them for their fruit of repentance that came into their life because they made things right. So there's a simple observation that I walked away from in just reviewing this in my own mind as we look at this by way of introduction this evening, and that is only once in 1 Corinthians did he talk about being thankful unto God. But three times in 2 Corinthians, we find it. Now, I want you to consider with me this evening four reasons why we should be thankful. And we get these four reasons from these four stations of Scripture. And the first one we find in our text here in just a moment. We will find that one will have to do with victory, one will have to do with triumph, one will have to do with our church family, our family in Christ, and one will have to do with our salvation. So here's the proposition that's so easy for us to see tonight, and that is, as believers, gratitude should be present in our heart. It should be heard from our lips. It should be felt in our eyes when we look at one another, and it should be found throughout our Christian lifetime. This is what the Apostle Paul, this is the big picture in which he was trying to get across as he used this phrase, thanks be unto God, these four times. So let's look at the first one. Number one, for our victory, and that victory is in Christ. Notice verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, that's our key phrase, which giveth us the victory. It's very easy to see this. You don't have to be a scholar to see this. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does victory come? It comes through Christ, through being saved, through knowing Christ as our Savior. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he loved these people. That's a term of endearment. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here's a great passage of Scripture. Now, this is found in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we always put it in that context. I want you to notice a couple of things. Go back to verse 57 and notice the truth about our victory. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes only through Jesus Christ. Without salvation, you cannot experience victory in Christ. Now, you might become an overcomer. People in AA become overcomers. You might be able to get victory over your habit. But people from the world get victory over their habit. Victory is different. Victory comes from the Greek word nikos. Now, that's a very important word because it's similar to what we use almost every day in our language. Nike is the noun form of that, and the athletic salespeople of Nike got their word conqueror. You're going to be victorious. You're going to be a conqueror if you wear our clothing. And so we today buy Nike clothing. It's from the Greek word that says that you're going to be a conqueror. No wonder they would want to use it. Pretty good strategy, wasn't it? And so this athletic term that is used helps us understand the truth about victory. Only Christ can give us real victory in our life. Victory over hurt, disappointment. Victory over temptation. Victory over an uncontrolled mind or eyes that cannot always rest on the right thing. Victory over speech. Victory over anger. Victory over bitterness. Victory over unforgiveness. It's important for us to understand this word victory goes much deeper. And so we go from the fact of the matter of the truth of victory to the task that assures us victory. What do we have to do to have victory? Now that's where verse 58 comes in. And it's very practical. It's very logical. We'll be able to put it together quite easily. Here's the first one. We must be saved. These are not on the screen for you, but you can certainly think with me through this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, these people were true born again Christians. They were not perfect people. Some of them had disappointed themselves and their families by going backwards. Some of them knew that they were going in the wrong direction. They didn't want to go in that direction. Temptation overcame them, and they could not say no. But this phrase, beloved brethren, refers to true believers, not fake Christians, not someone who just professed to be saved and wasn't. Those people, talk is cheap. Many people who cannot live a victorious life, the reason why is because they've never been truly born again. And they struggle with victory. It begins with us being saved and knowing that we are saved. Then after we're saved, notice the second thing in verse 58. That we must be steadfast. The Greek word steadfast means to get settled and to sit still, be steady, and be firmly fixed. It's really an athletic term that refers to a wrestler who takes his position and his stance. And he's now ready for the wrestling match. Steadfast. Not only does steadfast involve the Christian who needs to be standing on firm ground, on the Word of God, knowing what they believe so that their beliefs will regulate their behavior. Their doctrine will give them the duty that God wants them to have. But notice another word about being steadfast, and that is unmovable. Let nothing shake your faith. That's what this word is. Regardless of what happens, do not let anything shake your faith. Let nothing move you away from the hope that is within you by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your salvation. Be fixed in your faith. Take your position, take your stand, and hold to it. Be unmovable. So not only are we to be saved and know it, not only are we to be steadfast and unbelievable, but look again in verse 58, and we must be abounding. Notice what it says. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Think about that word abounding just for a moment. It means to be in excess. In the work of the Lord, this refers to that which the Lord requires of all of us in His Word. We find the work of the Lord and the will of God through God's Word. So Paul is exhorting us to practice every Christian virtue found in the Holy Scriptures. Simple as that. All of them are to mean something to us, not just the few that we like to pick from and let the others go. No, we want to take and embrace all of the Christian virtues. Peter spoke about these virtues He gives us line upon line and precept upon precept. And we should do all that we can possibly do to further our Christian walk and to further the gospel and the building of the kingdom. This is what Paul was saying. We must remember that we are his workmanship. In other words, every believer in Christ is created unto good works. Not bad works, not sinful works, not the works of the flesh, but the works of the Spirit. Works that has been foreordained by God for all of us to walk in fullness and in full victory. That's why the verse goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we must be constantly working out our salvation through good works. Working out. Now, to work something out, something has to be worked in. We're not working for our salvation. That's not what Paul is saying to the church. He is saying that we're called to work out our salvation. And we do that by being workmen, because we're called unto good works. And so every workman must not only work, but they must abound. They must excel. They must abound in that work. The work of the Lord is accomplished by us obeying his word. Every believer in Christ should be an obedient workman unto God. When you read the Puritans, they had a way of saying things. Now, of course, some of them were Armenian in thought, but they had a way of saying things that were painfully truthful. And I read after a few of them, and I was amazed. I wonder if they read after one another, because some of them said the same thing, almost verbatim. But here is what one said. Now, he's in his mind, he is saying, if you're saved, you act like you're saved. Don't say that you're saved and live like you're unsaved. That's what's in his mind. And as I read, I picked out a statement or two. And here's this quote. He that refuses to abound in the work of the Lord is not acknowledged as a servant of Christ. And if he be not a servant, he is not a son. And if he be not a son, neither is he heir. End quote. So here's a Puritan that laid down the law to his congregation. Don't be saying that you're a Christian and you live like the pagans. Be a Christian. Be victorious. Be faithful to God in the work. Have the same reputation on your job as you have in the church. Have the same reputation in the church that you have in your home. Be sure your kids see you as genuine, real. There will be enough challenges to come along. If you remember, not long ago, I preached a message on Epaphroditus. That man worked assiduously. He worked himself sick. And I commented in that sermon, God does not call us to work ourselves into a physical frenzy. We must be careful. We can fulfill our responsibilities without killing ourselves. However, we can set goals to exceed the goals that we labored for today. We have to do that. We have to think about it. I do. I want all the seats in this church filled. We work at it hard. Our church is for everybody coming, but everybody's not going to be for our church. It's just going to be that simple. But we work hard at it, and we want to see our church grow, and we spend time with people, and we spend time in prayer for them. So it's good for us to set goals and to exceed the labor that we had yesterday, not just for a time in a season, but to be steadfast, to continue in that labor for the glory of God, not for the glory of ourselves, not for a pat on the back, So we have to be sure that you and I, according to this verse, we must be saved first and foremost. It will not work unless you're saved. Number two, you have to determine to be steadfast and unmovable. Number three, you have to say, I'm going to serve. I'm not going to sit. I'm going to be involved. And then fourthly, look at the last part of verse 58, and we see a fourth thing, and that is we must be secure in our own relationship with the Lord. Now watch this carefully. For as much as ye know, underscore that word in your Bible. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. That ye may know. Now watch this carefully. That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That you're not doing all of this labor, that you're not being faithful in vain. You're not doing it for yourself. You're not doing it to show up empty at the judgment seat of Christ. No, no, those five crowns are given to those who are faithful. One even given for being faithful, as we well know. Our labor does not have to be in vain. It doesn't have to come up empty. It will bring fruit in due season. Why? Because God knows that our steadfastness comes out of a heart of being saved. And we want to serve. And we're willing to be secure in our own labors. The word know means to perceive, to understand, and to be sure. So when we look at it from that perspective, our victory, the victory that we can live in Christ, that victory will always be found in Christ and in His Word. And we should be striving in all that we can do to stay right with Him, to work out His salvation in and through our life. But turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And now, these last three are found in that love letter that compliments this church for their willingness to repent and get right. And we go from our victory in Christ to the second truth, and that is our triumph in Christ. Look at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, that's our key phrase, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. So now we go from victory in Christ to triumph. There is a difference between the two. Now look at the rest of the verse. And maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. Where do we serve? We serve in every place. Where are we going to get victory as saved people? In every place. Whether we're home, on the job, in the church, with our family, with others, with friends who know that we profess to be Christians. The word triumph is a unique word. It's taken out of Greek and Roman culture. And really, it refers to a song that was sung in honor of a military victory when they came down the street with the spoil from the battle. This is the triumphant entry of many armies when they would come back from battle. It was a well-known word in the culture of that day. And notice how Paul uses it. He uses it as a triumph in Christ, not in war, but in Christ. So we are to claim Him as our victor. He has set us free from our sin, nailing it to the cross. The only other time this word is found in the New Testament is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when it speaks of what the death of Christ on the cross did to Satan. Listen to this verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here we are, triumphing in Christ. Why? Because we know what it is to be a victor in Christ. We know what it is as saved people to serve. We know what it is. And then see with me thirdly, if you would, in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, our family in Christ. Now, this is thrilling. You know, our church is made up of all walks of people. There are people from the city. There are people from the country. There are people from foreign countries. There are people from the north. There's people from the south. And that's what a local church should look like. A local church should look like its community. And we do. And we can even look like our community even better as we not settle for what we have, but push for our labors to even be more intense, as I mentioned in the first point. Look at verse 16. But thanks be to God, there's our key phrase, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Now, we learned about Titus a little bit this morning, and you already know about him and how Paul used him as a young pastor. And the word, the little phrase, earnest care, really refers to Titus's responsibility when Paul sent him back to Corinth. You remember one of the key things, especially in the second epistle, they were trying to take an offering. In the first epistle to the church at Corinth, they were struggling in giving, and they were a wealthy church. They could have dug deep and done a great job. But so far, the offering had not been taken. Now here we are in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is sending Titus back. And he's sending them back to a church family now, well established, well over 2 years old. Some had capitulated. They had repented of their sin. They were accepted back into the church. Some were even disciplined out of the church and restored to the church, which is a wonderful example for all of us. It's the way God intended it. But now the heart of Titus was turned toward these people. And I believe that Paul sent Titus because he had a heart for the people. You got to remember, he was part of his missionary team. And when he wanted to send someone back to take care of this, he sent someone back from his team that he thought had the heartbeat of the family there at Corinth. And that's important for us to recognize, to see the wisdom in Paul's choices as he sent him back, asking him for the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem that they were collecting all across Asia Minor and Greece. Look at verse 17. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, that is to go back, the challenge, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. In other words, he felt comfortable in going back to a people that he did not know, a people that had a different culture than he had a different upbringing than he had, but yet he had spent that time with the Apostle Paul, and he went back with a pure heart, saying, hey, I want to see them be successful. And I believe that Paul sent him because he knew that Titus had a tender heart for those people. Isn't it amazing how we can develop relationships with one another? Many times, Brother Ted and I were talking about this a week or so ago. Many times in our Christianity, we become very, very close. He and his family went back to Midland for memorial service, where he spoke, where a man had become like a grandfather. He stood here, Ted did, and told us about how this man was like a spiritual grandfather to him. What is it with that? There is something that bonds us together. Here's what the Bible says. Are you ready for this? The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we compromise sin and overlook sin. It means that we love each other from all walks of life. We can be an irritation to one another. I'm sure I can be an irritation. Just ask my wife. She'll be happy to tell you. We can be an irritation to one another, but we put all those irritants aside. And you know why? Because the bottom line is that we care and we love each other. And we're able to take all of the little chinks in our armor and all of our weaknesses and all of our idiosyncrasies that drive us nuts sometimes. We're trying to figure out people. And we just love them anyway. Why? Because we're in the same family. And because we're in the same family, we have love one toward another. And that's the way it should be. Who in here is perfect? Please stand. None of us. But we do serve a perfect Savior. And because of that, we can get along. Love covers that multitude of sin. And it's amazing. Have you ever met someone that just drove you nuts when you first met them? And then something about it, you just begin to love them in Christ, and you begin to overlook those idiosyncrasies. And it's because that's what love does. And that's what happened to Titus. No wonder Paul was so wise in sending this young preacher back. He had the courage to do it. And it takes courage for us. And that's what it meant. If you look there at the last part, of his own accord he went unto you. Yes, I ask him, but he willingly went on his own accord. And he went to talk to you about the most sensitive subject in your life, your money. That's what he went to talk with them about. That's tough. That's hard to do. Some people are tight-fisted. And because they sow sparingly, they reap sparingly. Now, they may be secure in their finances. They might can tell you how much is in their savings account and their investments. But sowing sparingly will cause God to give you sparing results. But if you sow bountifully, he will reward you bountifully. And you and I could learn a great lesson from that. Stinginess is a blessing robber. It robs us from being a blessing. And that's why we can't always be focused on money. Some people, I don't care what you talk to them about, you could talk to them about the weather, they're going to turn it to money. They're going to turn it to your money and make a funny out of it. They just do that. People that do that, I have to love them with a special love because they're an irritant to me. And I have to practice what I'm preaching. I have to love them anyway. I would love for them to get over it. I would love for them to learn to give liberally, bountifully. And only God can turn their hearts. Only God can do that in their life. Titus was sent to encourage them to do that, and they did eventually. It took great courage to do it. So, this thing about giving thanks to God, what do we give thanks for? For victory, for triumph, for our church family. Then turn with me to chapter 9 and let me show you one final verse. And you're going to love this verse, especially during this Christmas season, as we look at verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Thanks be unto God, there's our key phrase, for his, that is God's, unspeakable gift, which is a reference to his son. So now we have thanks being given to God for our salvation in Christ. No words can properly express the greatness of the gift bestowed upon sinful man. It is higher than the mind can conceive, higher than language can even craft and begin to express. Perhaps a few observations can help us about this undeserved gift. The Savior is God's undeserved gift to mankind. Now we read this from John 3:16, Galatians 1:4, 2:20, Ephesians 1:22, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and on the references could go. The Savior is an unspeakable gift whose value no language can express and no heart can fully conceive. Why is that? Because it is God's own greatness and glory that we see. It's hard to understand that. We can't see all of that, nor can we understand it all. For the inexpressible love which he has demonstrated in loving us when we were so unlovely, of the unutterable sayings which he which he demonstrated, for the suffering in which he endured. No language can do it justice. We try, we read the Gospels, and we understand about the horrors of crucifixion, but no language can do it justice. Thanks should be rendered to God for his unspeakable gift. Why? Because we had absolutely no claim to it. And that's why we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. So rich and free, we sing together. It was the grace and the benevolence of God that sent his Son in due time to die for us. And here we are approaching the Christmas season as we reflect on just that. Because we are the beneficiaries of his gift. That's another reason that we are going to render praise for this unspeakable gift. Think about our pardon from sin. Think about that. Your sins and mine were judged on the cross. We will never be punished for one sin that we ever committed, that we committed today, or that we commit tomorrow. Punishment for sin was accomplished at the cross. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he forgave you of your sins past, present, and future. And you can regulate your closeness to Christ by walking with him and not living like you used to before you were saved. We're the beneficiaries of his gift, the pardon of sin. We have peace in our hearts because of it. We have hope. We're comforted when we're in mourning. We're strengthened when we're weak. We learn what it is to be joyful in this life, all because of his unspeakable gift. And man has no prospect of being happy when he dies, but in the hope and virtue of the unspeakable gift of God. And when we think of our sins, which we have been freely pardoned, we say, thank you, Lord. When we think about our troubled conscience that used to bother us, but now it's clean, we say, thank you, Lord. When we think about the peace that passeth all understanding, that the world knows nothing about, we simply say, thank you, Lord. When we think about our bodies one day that will be changed like unto his, we simply say, thank you, Lord. When we think about the realities of hell, we simply say, thank you, Lord. And when we think about the joys of heaven and seeing our loved ones there and being reunited with them in our eternal home of hope, all based on the unspeakable gift that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our heart should overflow with gratitude as we thank him for what he has done for us. It is truly a love language that he wants to hear. And I trust that you'll be able to say, even in this season, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Would you stand with me, please?